Today, what we're going to talk about, what does it mean to be made for more? Have you ever felt like you have ever said that phrase, like, there has to be more to life than this? Anybody ever said that phrase before? I remember when Tabitha and I were first married, we were so broke. It felt like we couldn't rub two pennies together. And I remember often saying, like, there has to be more than this. Life cannot be just about paying bills, cleaning all the time, and just trying to survive. Anybody feel like that? Like, there has to be more to life than that. And I want to encourage us today through the scriptures to say that you were made for more. There's a poem called The Summer Day, and it's by Mary Oliver, and the very last line is kind of one of those lines that just kind of rocks you for a little bit, and it says, "Tell me what it is you plan to do with your one wild and precious life." And I think about that phrase from time to time, and then I go back to that age-old question you asked your children and your grandkids and your nieces and nephew that you were asked a long time ago is, what do you want to be when you grow up? Right? Because that's what we associate life with is, what are you going to do? Like, are you going to be something? Are you going to actually amount to something in your life? Like, what are you going to do or be when you grow up? And, you know, it's admirable. The kids are like, I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to be a lawyer. I'm going to be an NBA player. I'm going to be an astronaut. And you're like, well, your grades better get better, you know, because that's not your future. And we ask these questions, and yet what we're doing is almost misleading them to focus on the wrong thing, to focus on the earthly aspect of life, rather than understanding that we were made for a very clear purpose. We were made for Jesus. We were made to be in union with Him. And I think life has a way of rocking our boat sometimes that we feel like we're stuck. We feel like we're just in a complete rut. Like no matter what you do, no matter how many scriptures you read, no matter how many small groups you're part of, no matter how many Bible sermons you listen, it's like God is just not speaking to me. And maybe you feel like that today. And the text that we're going to read is heavy. It's challenging. It's kind of... It's going to have some theological moments that are going to make you wonder, like, what is he really saying? This feels like a very one-sided notion by what our plausibility structure of Christianity looks like. But in reality, we will look at an exegetical perspective of what the text is saying, because we're not going to misuse the words to make something out of nothing today. But you were made for more. What an interesting concept that is for us today, that we were made for more. More than the stuff money can buy, more than the job that you have, more than the pleasure that specific moments such as a prom or a new child being born, like so much more than these moments that will fade away so quickly. I don't know about you, but my memory is awful. And there were cornerstone moments in my life that I thought going through them, this is the greatest thing ever. And now it's just a memory, a very, very distant memory. I don't have any attachment to the feelings anymore. I can barely recall any of the details because that's kind of what life is done. Now, some of you are like, I'm the sharpest person in the world. I can remember every detail that ever happened. Husbands, don't look at your wives. But some of us, those things do not mean that much to us as we live. And I think sometimes to us being hindered and unable to really see what the purpose of life is the fact that we allow ourselves to kind of get in our own heads. Do you realize that you talk to yourself more than anybody talks to you? That's weird, isn't it? There's always your voice in your head, not the way it sounds on a recording, but like there's that voice inside of you that is constantly talking to you, that is constantly saying things to you, and sometimes that voice will speak way louder than what we let the scriptures speak or what we allow God to speak into us. That voice has way too much power and control over our lives. And sometimes we hinder ourselves because we allow that to happen. And here's the question that I want us to really settle in on is, have you settled in your life? Have you settled in your spiritual discipline? Have you settled in your faith? Essentially meaning, have you taken what was so great and so amazing and allowed yourself to take what was much, much less? We kind of talked about that when we talked about Jesus and Barabbas, when we talked about how we exchanged Jesus for pretty much anything in today's world, that we devalue him so much, and the church as a whole waters down the gospel. And what we do is we rob the blessing of the fruitfulness of what the gospel does in a heart that is broken and lost, that is searching so desperately to not be stuck and not be settled. What we do when we water down the gospel and we don't preach the truth is we rob the blessing of God on someone's life because we have settled in our own life. There's an old quote that a pastor once taught that said one way he fights settlement in his life is when it comes to other people. He celebrates other people's blessings. And I think that is just amazing to be able to look at what God is doing in somebody else's life and saying, yay, I'm so happy for you. Instead of saying, well, why isn't it happening to me? Why isn't God working in my life like that? Don't you know I'm a much better person than them? We've all thought it. Don't be judgmental. I didn't do what they did. Why is God working so miraculously in them and not for me? Why did they get the healing and we didn't? Why did they get that promotion even though I was more qualified? Like, these are the common questions. And the entire point of it is we've settled for less than what God wants for us. So in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we see this doxology, this praise and adoration for what God has done for us that brings us to the point of understanding of what it means to truly be made for more. So we stand for God's word, and I ask that you do so today if you are able. If you are here today and you do not have a Bible, there is one somewhere around you, a black one. Please take it, not your neighbor's. They'd probably give it to you, though. That is our gift to you. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which has lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. God, what a text that we get to see today, that we get to unpack and exegete in this moment where we get to look at the context, the trueness of it, and say, hey, this was written to a church, but yet it applies so heavily over every single believer that reads these words. God, allow your fullness to rest upon us today as we seek to encounter you. We seek to know you more. We seek to find your will, to find purpose in our passion, to find what matters most in life and then live in it. God, allow these words to bless us today as we uncover rich theology. God, we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So that's a lot. When you look at this text, there's a lot going on. There is a whole bunch of words that we don't like, because it feels like there's a lot of parameters and boundaries to what has taken place and what has happened over our life. But I'm here today to say that this is one of the most beautifully written pieces of Scripture. And in the original language, this is going to be terrible for you grammar folks, this was one sentence. One sentence. In the original language, there was no commas, there was no... Literally, from the beginning to 14, one sentence. Could you imagine your English teacher would tear you up if you wrote like that today? I don't think that's MLA format. What is that anyway? We just make that up. So I think what's going to help us this morning is if we kind of take this approach to kind of looking at what this is by zooming out of the book and figuring out, one, the context, who wrote it, why it was written, what was going on in this church, and then zooming into the heart of the message, the core of what Paul is writing. Because I'm telling you, it is amazing to uncover. Now, I tried really hard to make this a homily. If you know what a homily is, it's a very short sermon. And then as I wrote it, page after page after page, I realized it's not going to be that. So I love you. I'm going to try to keep it concise and short. But what we see is Paul's writing to this church in Ephesus. And Ephesus, this is the mega center. This is like one of the most thriving cities in the day. It was a port city. I mean, it had just ridiculous amounts of wealth, of knowledge. It had the world's largest library contained in it. Like, this city was thriving. I heard one person say that if you take like New York City, LA, Chicago, Miami, you put them all together, you're barely even scratching the surface of what Ephesus looked like. And for us, if you've been to any of those places, you're like, that is ridiculously large. Like, this is one of those places that is just like stunning. And yet, the things that were taking place was just absurd, especially within the church. So Paul's writing to the believers there, and as he's writing to them, he's talking about their lifestyle. He's talking about their behavior. He's talking about their character of hey, you say you're in Christ, you say that you're a believer, but yet nothing in your life is reflecting this right now. And what we read so far in Ephesians, I mean, this is just the foundational stuff. Like, this is three verses, like 11 or so verses into the like entirety of the book. And in within six chapters, most scholars would say that this is the most complete writing of Paul, the most like outstanding writing. Like, if there was someone to pick a book, this would be the one that would get that gold star, the award. And it's different than his other kind of writing style, so people question whether or not it was Paul, but they've kind of debunked that this is Paul's writing to this church. And he's writing to their character, he's writing to their behavior, and really who they are. How many of us like it when our family sits us down and has an intervention and says, hey, you're being a turd right now. Like, you're being kind of a jerk. Can we have this conversation? Like, do we don't like that feeling. So you can imagine as it was being read, the emotions that they would be feeling, because he is, I mean, attacking them in their core if you read this book, because they had become basically described as people that were prideful, full of greed, full of division. They were people that were demanding rights that as Christians they shouldn't have been. They were broken marriages and families to the point where children of those that were in the faith for a long time were leaving the faith. They were ones that were slandering one another. They were ones that were yelling and shouting and doing everything but being what Jesus taught and exemplified through his life. They were full of anger and wrath. They had given themselves over to the passions of their flesh to the point where they were even allowing themselves to go back into promiscuity and prostitution in the temple. Could you imagine the vileness that was taking place? So Paul's writing to them. And what he's doing, he's saying, essentially, I'm going to relay the foundation. Like, back to the basics of who you are and what you're about. Because clearly, you've lost your way. Clearly, you're no longer understanding what this Christian life is all about. So he basically writes this foundational. And what we see in the scripture is that their orthodoxy has outpaced their orthopraxy. And what that means is orthodoxy is beliefs. It's what you believe about something to be true. That's your orthodoxy has outpaced their orthopraxy. Think actions when you think orthopraxy. So their beliefs are saying, hey, I know God. I know Jesus. I know what this is all about. And yet, I don't care. I'm going to live the way I want to live. I'm going to allow my actions to still be worldly. But my beliefs are going to be over here. Like, we talk about this where we know a lot about God. We know a lot about Jesus because we're really good stalkers of him. But we don't have that deep, intimate, personal relationship with him that brings us to that point of saying, I have to change. I can't look at myself the same way and say, what I'm reading in here looks the same as I've always been. You can't read the scriptures, the text, and have an intimate relationship with Jesus and stay the same. You just can't. Not because he demands it, because your conviction will want you to change. But they allowed their beliefs to be over here and their actions to be over here. They viewed it as separate. And we know that they cannot be separate. They follow one another. They're a byproduct of one another. As James puts it in James 1, verses 22 through 25, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. Otherwise, you are deceiving yourselves. For anyone who hears the word but does not carry it out is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after observing himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of freedom and continues to do so, not being forgetful hearer, but an effective doer, will be blessed in what he does. We can't just hear the words and then expect stagnation. If we hear it, we've got to be doers. So he's writing this book to charge them. And to take it a step further, Revelation talks in chapter 2 where Jesus is now writing a letter basically back to this church. And the words that he says are scary. These are those warnings to the church. In Revelation 2, 4 through 5, it says, but I have this against you. That alone should cause you to tremble. That you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So we see Ephesus being this just center of worldliness, of just magnificent things and artworks and whatnot, but yet the church is in shambles. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your lampstand, which is essentially saying, I'm going to remove the blessings upon you. And this is an interesting word choice in scriptures. Because you see here, he says that I will remove your lampstand from its place. Essentially, I'm going to remove your blessing from its place. Now, if we go back to Ephesians 1, verse 3, what it says in the text, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with" what? "Every spiritual blessing." Every spiritual blessing. So he's saying, hey, you've received these in Christ. You have these blessings, but if you don't straighten up and repent, if you don't start acting like a Christian, he's going to step in and remove these blessings. So then my mind goes crazy, and I'm like, well, what are the spiritual blessings then? Like, anybody ever read text and you just have a bunch of questions? Best thing to do is write those questions down and then look them up, because like, you'd be fascinated. So then what are the spiritual blessings mentioned here? And if you really pay attention to the passage as he continues, he tells us what they are. He lays it out for us. In verse 4, he says, "You are chosen to holiness. You are chosen to be blameless." That's a spiritual blessing. In verse 5, "You are predestined for adoption. You were chosen to be his." How amazing. Praise God. Verse 7, "You were redeemed through the blood of Christ to forgive your sins." Spiritual blessing. Verse 9 through 10, it says, "The revelation of the mystery of God's will." Anybody ever wonder what God's will is? Ever spent time trying to, like, maybe when you're young, you're like, you just need to get in God's will. And then back in the day, we made it really hard. We say, not only do you have to find God's will, but you got to find the center of God's will, and that's where you got to live. Anybody remember? Anybody remember that? No, I'm on a lot. Okay, whatever. So verse 11, I need y'all to be with me today. It says, "A privilege of being God's heritage and inheritance. Not only are you just adopted, but you get everything." Not a praise God, amen, nothing. We sleeping? Awake, church, let's go. Verse 13 and 14, it says, "Then you are in possession of the Spirit as a seal and guarantee of our final redemption." So Paul's saying, you have these spiritual blessings from Christ, through Christ, in Christ. But if we don't act the way, Jesus' words to that church was what? He will remove the lampstand from its place. Man, when you read that, does that not like terrify you? Like that, it brings me to a place of like repentance already, just saying, God, do something in me that I'm not sure I even know what to do right now. Work in me in the only way that can be worked out, because you loved us to give us these spiritual blessings. So there's a phrase that I want us to kind of pinpoint. If you take notes, this would be a really fun one to do and allow it to echo through your life. Is this phrase, I don't know if we have it in notes, is what is true about him changes what is true about us. Okay? So what is true about him changes what is true about us. And in that, what we see is these different elements of this passage unfolding, where we see the trueness of our triune God that shines through his actions and his actions alone for the beginning. So the first thing is God the Father initiated. God the Father initiated. Growing up in a home that I didn't feel a lot of love, definitely not fatherly love. For most of my life, I always had to pursue love. Never had somebody really initiate love towards me first. This is one of the greatest things that I have ever experienced in God, that he initiated first his love towards humanity. Like the overwhelming love of God the Father all throughout the scripture rattles my soul to a place that brings me to love him more. Because he stepped first. You know how it is whenever you're in a relationship or you're being, don't you want that person to go that extra mile to make your day, to bring you that joy? God already did that for his creation. He moved first. Look at it in verse 4. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love, he predestined us for adoption to him as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So as God the Father initiated, he chose us to be holy and blameless. He chose us. Now, if you've been around church world, you know that these words get really heated, right? These are some hot topic words. Oh, you're a Calvinist because you hear the word predestination or elect. Well, what about the free will? We're a bunch of free willers, right? Anybody remember the movie Free Willy? That's what I think about every time I hear that. I'm like, Free Willy? Oh, my word. I know. You're here, though, man. I love you. Like, that's, I'm so childish sometimes. But like, that's what my brain goes to when I hear the word free will. Anyway, judge me later. But we have these, like, what seems like separate thoughts and separate doctrines and separate theologies. And if you have been in church pretty much at all, you know the debates and how heated and the fights and this, I mean, you know, you've experienced. And if you haven't, praise God, be the glory that you've not experienced that. I've been in some meetings where it got very intense because of people's different points. But what's beautiful about these kind of texts like this one is it has the word predestination, which we just love so much, but it also has the words that you chose him. So we see both in the same dynamic. It's not separate. Can I say that? It's not separate. Why do we, creation, think that we can put the creator in a box and say, nope, it's got to be this way because that's just the way it's got to be? No, that's not the way it works. I love the way Deuteronomy puts it because it actually lays it out perfect. Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. See, there are some things that we just ain't going to understand. I had to get country on that one. There are some things that will be a mystery for us, that when you read it, you're just like, I don't know. And can I tell you, that's okay. See, we have this problem where we feel like we have to know everything. Not only do we have to know everything, but we have to be absolutely right. And sometimes when you read scriptures, there are things that are just kept secret from us. And that's okay. But the things that he reveals to us, the things that he has given to us, that's our playground. Let's go run wild where we can learn and grow and go as deep as we possibly can in the richness of who our God is. But the things that are a mystery, don't argue about it. Because you ain't going to win. They're not going to win. It's a mystery. But what we do know is that God chose us. He chose us. The scriptures say it. He chose us. That he initiated first. Before the foundations of the world, he chose you. That is amazing news for us. That means he knew you, all your flaws, all your quirks, all the weirdness that you have. And you know what he did? He didn't look at you and say, well, it depends on their behavior if I'm going to like really make this a go. You know, we're going to see how they turn out when they're past their, you know, 18 and 19-year-old phase. Because we know how those can be. We're going to wait till they hit that maturity level and then maybe I'll choose to love them. That is not the text. That is not the Bible. The Bible starts with God initiating his love with us. He moved first. The entire Bible can be summed up in three words. God with us. His presence with us. How amazing is that? Today, you're probably not going to hear anything new, by the way. But you're going to get reinforced things that you should be living daily. That God initiated us and he chose us. You guys ever seen the show The Voice? Nobody. Okay, we're just like, what are we doing? Wake up. You ever seen The Voice? Thank you. I know you're worldly. It's all good. I love you anyway. The Voice is a really cool kind of concept to a show. So if you've not seen The Voice, maybe I should have said that. Who's not seen The Voice? Nobody would have been brave enough. I saw a hand go up. That's cool. Praise you. So the way the voice is it's a singing show. And a person gets up there, and there's three chairs, usually four, and they're facing the crowd, and the person's facing the crowd, and they have this giant button, and they get to sing, and if these artists are like, hey, you know, they sound pretty good, they smack their button, the chair turns around, and the words light up on the way to the artist, and it says, I want you. So what this kind of resembles is kind of like this concept where before we even get up to sing, God hit the button and says, I choose you. I want you. You don't have to do anything. I'm choosing you. But for some of us, that word predestination gets in there and you're like, well, that's the case. But the passage goes on to say, but we believed in him. So not only does he hit the button, I choose you, and then we get to turn around and say, I do too. I believe. Yes. And some of us don't want to hit that button daily. We have this thought of, yeah, I know him, but I ain't touching that button today. I'm going to a buffet and I'm gorging out and I don't want that judgment on my life. Problem is that buffet is sin. And we don't want to hit that button and say, I choose you to. But God chooses us. First or 2 Peter 3 through 9 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all. Doesn't sound limited, does it? Original language, all means all. He wants all to reach repentance. To hit that button and say, I choose you too. Thank you for loving me. And he does this, which is so beautifully, so that way we can look at ourselves and say, why would you choose me? Anybody ever thought that before? Like, why would God, why would he love me? Out of everyone in the world, why would he love me? Why would he move towards me? Does he know what I've done? Does he know my thoughts? Does he know the cravings that I have in my soul that are completely against what the scriptures say, against his will? Does he know who I really am? And we get this imagery of Israel. And it says, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 7, it says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all people who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, King Jesus. As I was reading this, I wept. Because that phrase in that passage that says the Lord set his love on us. We are not worthy of that love. We don't reciprocate that love very well, do we? If anything, we mock that love. And I don't mean just us personally, I'm society. We see this love, we see the motions, we see the notion of what he's done, and we openly mock it. And yet it says that he loved us. Man, that overwhelms my soul sometimes. Because sometimes I don't feel like I'm worth loving. And maybe that's you today. But know this, that God called you. He loves you. And he set his love on you. Deuteronomy 9 through 6 says, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Amen. It's not what I do. He loves me anyway. I don't have to measure up. I just have to live with what Christ did on the cross. That's the measuring stick that I get to now hold my life onto. I don't have to try to just continue to just do my absolute best all the time. I'm going to because I want to please him. But the measuring stick is no longer what I'm doing. It's what Christ has done. And if I'm in the right understanding, I'm living in what Christ has done, not what I'm doing. Which changes the way that I view life. Because we were made for more. In his initiated love for us, in accordance to his will, we see another unfolding fact that God the Son fulfills. He fulfills these things for us that we couldn't do. He fulfills adoption. My wife and I want to adopt. When we were dating, that was one of the questions we talked about, was how many kids we want to have. And we both were like, hey, we want two. But I got to tell you, I really feel like we're supposed to adopt. I really feel like I'm supposed to adopt. And amazingly, what happened was she said, so do I. How amazing is that when that kind of works out? Like, then you know, like, hey, this could actually work. This could be a fun thing. Because God is working in both of us in the same direction. And adoption is beautiful. You know what I love about adoption? Is the moment the adoption is finalized, it's like you were never not theirs. The moment that legal paper is signed, it is as if you were never not part of that family. Meaning from the day you were born, basically you were guaranteed that now inheritance. You were guaranteed that new name, that new life. Like everything changes for you. And here we see that through Jesus, we are adopted into the family. Now we know this, but I got a pet peeve. I know. I have pet peeves. Deal with it. One of the pet peeves I have is when people say, well, we're all God's children. Generally speaking, to the whole world. And as a Christian, a believer, a disciple of Christ, I fight that. And I say, I'm sorry, that's not true. That right to be called his child, his son and daughter, is a right that we have as believing in him, as professing his name over our life, gives me that right to now be part of his family. We're not just all God's children, we're all his creation. But the scriptures say that those who believe in him and put their faith in Jesus are now adopted into that family and are given the inheritance. So if you're around me and you say, well, we're all God's children, I'm going to fight you. I'll give you the holy smack. If you've not been here long, that's where I take a Bible and smack. Okay, we're with me. Okay. Adoption. See, John 1:2 says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, free will, he gave the right to become children of God. See, it's scripture. You can't hate me for it. It's right there. We, because of what Jesus has done and what he did on that cross and fulfilled for us, we are part of God's children. Amen? The second thing he does is, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because I hit this one every single week, it feels like, is God redeemed us. He cleansed us. He purified us. We have received forgiveness of our sin. It's the gospel message. It is the gospel in the heart. Through fall and creation, we see sin enter the world and corrupt us from the inside out. And it didn't take long for that to completely wreak havoc across this entire globe, this entire nation, this entire homes all around us. Sin has infiltrated and destroyed our lives, but through God initiating and sending his son Jesus to leave that throne and live a perfect life, he died sacrificially so that way you and I could live with the Father forever. He rose victoriously 3 days later, conquering the grave, showing that the power of sin has no claim on him. And then he speaks for us daily. We are justified by his life, by his blood. And then we are sanctified to be more like him, growing 1 degree closer each and every day. Trying, striving, thriving to be a living reflection of who Jesus Christ is. Living in such a way that we are set apart from the world. So that way when the watching world looks on the church and they say, man, there is something different. It's because like Acts 4, we can say, it's because we've been with Jesus. We know him. We don't just know about, we have a relationship with him, and we can't wait to tell you about it because we've been given redemption from our sin, from our shame. And the next thing he does is we have the revelation of God's will, which to me, God's will can be summed up in kind of three words. I know, right? It's union with Christ. That's God's will, is union with Christ. God's will is he wants us to have that connection with Jesus. Not just know about him, not just know about, have that relationship with him. Have that union. It is central and essential to the Christian faith. And unless sinners are united to Jesus, unless we are believing and upholding in that name, we are nothing. We are desperately lost. Seeking, searching, trying to find meaning in a life of things that will never satisfy the soul. But with union with Christ, we are satisfied. This C.S. Lewis quote says, "The value of an individual does not lie in him. He receives it by union with Christ." That's where the worth comes in play. That's where we see the value. That's where we see the necessity of life. Remember, we are part of him. And then the last thing, God, the Holy Spirit, sealed. So we have the work of the triune God at play in these scriptures. We have God the Father initiated, God the Son fulfilling, and then we have God the Holy Spirit sealing. Now, this one's kind of a tougher one for me. I rock with the other two. This one is more of a concept that I'm like, I gotta work around. And really, when I read the scripture and I do the exegetical text work on it, it's a symbol pretty much on your heart, on your soul, saying that there's a stamp that you are his. Like if you ever received a letter with a seal on it, you know that that is official. We get a lot of spam mail at our house. Anybody else? And you open it up, and it looks legit. It looks like it's almost true. But without that like identification marker of a seal or something to know that is absolutely 100% authentic, it's not. So what the scripture here, what's Paul saying? He's saying, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have him dwelling within you as a thing over your heart, over your soul, that is a guarantee. One translation puts it as a down deposit. What's in that? Is that right? Down deposit? That does not sound right. Down payment. That's what it was. Woo! Down payment. There it is. My wife's like, down payment. Thank you, babe. Love you. Ride or die. The Holy Spirit is like a down payment to us that we get to have now. Because I'm telling you, without it, we wouldn't make it in this world. Without him leading and guiding and convicting and stirring in us different emotions and drawing us towards the cross, towards the Father, I'm telling you, we would be lost. But because he has sealed us with that down payment, with that guarantee of what is to come, what a beautiful reminder of who's really in charge. And that's what's amazing is our God, the God we serve, gave us this so that way we wouldn't be alone. Knowing that Jesus came and fulfilled his mission by dying, being raised from the dead, ascending back to heaven, declaring, hey, I'm coming again, but in the meantime, here's my gift to you so that way you're not alone, you're not abandoned, you're not forsaken, you're not forgotten. Here's something you can cling to in the meantime. And here we are, want to live like we don't have the Holy Spirit most of the time. Have you ever been into a church where the Holy Spirit was just like, whew? See, there's a problem, though, because the Holy Spirit dwells in all believers. But I'm telling you right now, we put 500 people in this room, and we start singing worship, you're going to feel the Holy Spirit move. You ever been to a concert before where it's packed out, sold out, a Christian concert, and like you're like, whoa, that just felt amazing. I really felt the Spirit moving. The Spirit can be with you and alone in your car. Why are we like relegating to say, oh, it can only happen here. If it only can happen if this is, stop putting God in a box and understand that He is way more than we can ever even fathom. Because He's called us for more. So with all this knowledge and wisdom that we just got of understanding who God is, who Jesus is, and what the Holy Spirit does for us, what does that mean for us? Especially when it comes to the conversation of being made for more. What does that mean? It means rediscover, living with a rediscovered purpose is how I want to word it. As a Christian, like the church in Ephesus, maybe we've wandered away. Maybe we've just slightly gotten off. Maybe we've just like had the right like intent. We were like, hey, our intentions are pure. Our intentions are good. But you guys know that old saying, right? I'm not going to say it, but yeah. And what it is you're living with a blurred purpose. So what does it mean to have a life with a rediscovered purpose? It plays out really well in Numbers 32. And what we see are the Israelites, they're traveling. We're going to look at verse 1 and 5, and it says, now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock, and they saw the land of Jezer and the land of Gilead, and behold, the place was a place for livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Now, across the Jordan was what? The promised land. So here we have two tribes that are traveling in the wilderness. They're saying, hey, guess what? I like it here. This will do. We got a lot of animals. There's a lot of land. We don't need to go over there, even though God said, that's where I want you. We're going to settle for this. So then there's this kind of dialogue where they're like, what about this? And what about this? And ultimately what happens is they settle for the lesser land. Living with a purpose means you are understanding where God has taken you. You are understanding the meaning of life. You are understanding the purpose of why you are here. And I love it because it aligns so perfectly with our mission statement, which is so simple. The rediscovered purpose that all Christians should have is to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. That is why you were here. How many of you guys would say so far that has been your purpose in life? That has been what you know the will of God has been over you. The problem with the will of God is we want to relegate it to a location, occupation, a relationship. Being a student pastor for 10 plus years, what I often heard was, what is God's will for my life? Should I go to this college or should I go to that college? Should I date this person or break up with this person? Should we move here or move there? Like we've limited the purpose, the will of God to a location, an occupation, or a relationship. When understanding that all of that is not, it doesn't matter. Surely God has plans for you. We know the scriptures say that. But the ultimate purpose of why you're here is to know Jesus. And when we say know Jesus, it's not just this, yeah, you know, hey, I read scripture once a week. I know about him. Yeah, he's that guy that died. Yeah, he's a rabbi. He's a good teacher. He's a prophet. No, he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one true King, the Lord of Lords and King. That is who Jesus is. And you really understand that when you have that relationship with him. When he steps into your life, into your mess, and kind of starts being like, hey, we're going to work on this, we're going to put this, and he puts things back together, and you see the reconciliation take place, then you know really who Jesus is. And then from that, the byproduct is you're going to make him known. I like how one pastor said, you're going to be his encore. You're going to be his echo. You're going to do everything in your life to make sure that Jesus is known. Man, what a purpose. Worship team, you guys can come up. Anybody watch Marvel stuff? A couple? In the TV show Loki, the second season is all about his glorious purpose. Like, that's what echoed all throughout, the glorious purpose. Can I tell you today, your glorious purpose is to know the Savior, Jesus Christ. And then to be filled to go and make him known, to be his encore, to be his echo. I can't think of any better way to spend your day than talking about Jesus, than living with Jesus, than walking with Jesus, and like literally every element. Anybody ever been at like a lunch or a dinner with somebody and all of a sudden they turn to the waiter or waitress and like, hey, can we pray for you? Anybody been like, oh, that's so weird. Why are we doing that right now? This is not church. We're not in a small group. Like, stop. Because they're on fire for Jesus and they want to make sure that he's known. But here's one tip, pro tip. Don't put Jesus as the tip on the receipt. Don't do that, okay? That's tacky. But love them like Jesus loves them. Proclaim the scriptures. Here's the thing. Live with a rediscovered purpose. Because you were made for more. Let's pray. God, I thank you today for your word, for encouraging us, for the way, the true way of your nature, of your being, of your miraculous work. And Lord, we don't understand it all. We can't even fathom or start to understand, but what you have revealed to us, Lord, allow us to be challenged by it. Allow us to look at it and grow and draw nearer to you, not shrinking back from fear and anxiety and stress, but running towards you as our Savior. God, don't allow us to settle for lesser. Help us understand that there is so much more that you have for us. Lord, through these spiritual blessings that you have given us, Lord, we put a trembleness in our soul that when we read the words, that you will remove the lampstand, that we just want to get closer to you. That we want to like just learn more about you, walk more intimately with you, and ultimately then make your name known. God, as we get ready to worship you, hear our hearts today. Allow us to be encouraged, but more or less, allow us to be humble, to understand that it's what you've done for us. We had the easy part of just saying yes to Jesus. But you paved the way, Lord, that you initiated, that your Son fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit seals us for that great and wonderful day that is coming. Lord, we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.